All right, we will return in our study to Colossians chapter 4, getting into a new section this morning, which will take us this Sunday and next Sunday to get through. It actually turns out to be the last portion of instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to the believers in the city of Colossae, a group of believers whom he had never met in their context. He had met some of them throughout the years, but never in Colossae itself. And Paul writes to this dear church as he is in Roman imprisonment under house arrest, waiting for his verdict before Emperor Nero. The year would be around AD 61. And we, as I said, we're coming to the final concluding portion of instruction before Paul ends with some final greetings in verses 7 through 18. The section that we get into this morning is from chapter 4, verse 2, all the way to the end of verse 6, in a section I am entitling The Great Commission Lifestyle. The Great Commission Lifestyle. And just to remind us where we have come so far, the main portion of this letter to the Colossians runs from verse 24 of chapter 1 all the way through to the end of verse 6 of chapter 4, and it's made up of 8 sections of instruction, all of that based upon Paul's primary motive, his primary agenda to advance the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And in the last several weeks, and extending even back several months, we worked our way through chapter 3 in particular, where Paul takes this concept of the supremacy of Jesus Christ and he applies it to the church in various dimensions. And in particular, we saw in verses 5 through 11 how Paul applies that to relationships in the church as it relates to mortifying sin. And then in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul applies it to relationships in the church related to putting on virtue. And then he turns in chapter 3, verse 18 through 4, verse 1 to look at relationships in the home. And we spent several weeks going through those relationships as it pertains to the relationship between a wife and a husband, between children and the father, and between masters and slaves. But in the section that we have before us now, Paul turns to focus on relationships outside the church, how believers were to relate to those who are unsaved. And so the section here you could summarize as Paul's instruction on an evangelistic stance, or as we're calling it, the Great Commission lifestyle. And this is what Paul writes in verses 2 to 6 of Colossians chapter 4. He says this, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Now, as I said, the focus in this section is on our evangelistic stance, and Paul here is bringing to our attention the need to think of the supremacy of Jesus Christ as it relates to our relationship with those who are outside of our homes and outside of the church, with those who are unbelievers. And so, as we look at this text, we can see, based on the imperatives that Paul gives, there's three of them, that this Great Commission lifestyle involves three fundamental attitudes. First of all, it requires a prayerful posture. We see that in verses 2 through 4. Secondly, it will require a worthy walk. And then thirdly, in verse 6, it will require a suitable speech, a prayerful posture, a worthy walk, and a suitable speech, all part of the Great Commission lifestyle. And what I want to do this morning is focus on the first three verses of this section, verses 2 through 4, and look at the prayerful posture that Paul commands of the Colossian believers and of us as well. There is a lot to draw from this. In fact, as I've noted before, it's easy to feel conviction over a lackluster prayer life, and we're always looking for reminders, exhortations, and admonishment to keep spurring us on to what we know should be the case, a life devoted to prayer. And often along the way, we are looking for practical helps in order to enable us to be more faithful. And so I hope to give that to you this morning. So let's look at the first three verses of this section, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, in Paul's emphasis on a prayerful posture. Now, this section in verses 2 through 4, this prayerful posture is going to be attended to by Paul in two ways. First of all, he is going to focus our attention on praying for the lost in verse 2. Praying for the lost in verse 2. And this is what he says. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, you're probably thinking, well, how does that relate to the lost? It's not explicit in that verse that Paul is stating that we must be praying for the lost. And so often this verse is used to describe prayer life in general, that we are to be devoted to prayer in all kinds of ways, for all kinds of reasons, with all kinds of people as the objects of our praying. And certainly, that would be an implication of this text. But notice as we go through this passage that Paul's focus is specifically on those outside the church. He doesn't get to it immediately in verse 2, but he does get to it in verse 3, where he speaks of God opening the door for the word and speaking the mystery of Christ. That's what is on Paul's mind. And as I said already, the flow of Paul's thought is such that after dealing with church relationships in putting off and putting off vices, putting on virtue in chapter 3, verse 5 to chapter 3, verse 17, he then focuses on the home in chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. And then naturally, the logical progression is that Paul is now focusing on those outside and our responsibility to them. So reading in light of that context, let's especially consider this admonition as it relates to those outside the church. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. The verb here, it means, as we have in the English, it means to busy oneself with, to be devoted to be engaged in something. This isn't speaking of an occasional involvement with. This is something that is ongoing. In fact, Paul gives it as a kind of imperative that implies habit. This is not just an occasional experience. This is to be a habitual practice that is to mark our lives. The verb implies earnestness and continuity. Paul is calling upon the Colossians not just to make certain prayer times more earnest. He's saying that prayer itself should be the general characteristic of our lives. He says, be devoted specifically to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. The term for prayer here is the most general term that's used for praying in the New Testament. However, in light of the context, once again, in light of the context, it makes it clear that Paul is speaking of a special kind of prayer. an intercessory kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that petitions God for others. And again, in light of the context, the idea is for that of salvation, praying for the lost. Now, what's interesting to note is that Paul is one who practices what he preaches. And he's one who practices what he preaches in all regards as he prays for others. Even in this letter, we could see Paul's posture toward prayer as he prayed for the Colossians, for example. Back in chapter 1 of Colossians, we looked at this a long time ago. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we have from Paul a model prayer. In this case, Paul is praying for the Colossians themselves. And notice how he describes his praying for them. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." Again, Paul is describing here his own prayer life, its frequency, its habitual practice. That's who Paul was. And if we would look at the other letters that Paul writes, he commonly confesses this to those to whom he writes and says, "I've been constantly praying for you." Now, we know from Paul's lifestyle that it's not that he was sequestered all the time in the wilderness or in a cave constantly in prayer. No, he would go through his various journeys. We know he was also a working man, that he would often have to work to supply for his needs. So he's a very busy man. He's engaged in teaching, in discipleship, in writing. And yet he can say, "I have not ceased to pray for you." What is in view here is not even necessarily long periods of prayer, but rather a constant posture of prayer in which there is this recognition of dependency on God, a recognition of God as sovereign, and the regular throughout the day kind of beseeching of the Lord for various needs. That was the example of Paul. He practiced what he himself here commands. We could also look at Epaphras. At the very beginning of our study of this letter, we looked at the life of Epaphras, and the title that I used to describe Epaphras was that he was a champion of prayer. And you find that just a few verses later in chapter 4 of Colossians, where in verse 12, he says this, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers." Epaphras was one to demonstrate this kind of lifestyle. And when we go beyond the letter to the Colossians, we see this prayerful posture in other places, such as the beginning of the book of Acts. The example of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read of the disciples just prior to the day of Pentecost, just after the ascension of Jesus Christ, Luke records that all these with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Same verb and same noun used here, devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then a few verses later in chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, the church maintained the same posture. And Luke records in 2 verse 42 that the disciples, the church, the members of the church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We go a little bit further in the book of Acts and we find that the apostles themselves, as teachers of the church, were devoted to prayer. So when Paul raises this in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, and gives the command, particularly as it relates to those outside the church, he calls upon the believers to have a lifestyle of praying, a lifestyle of prayer, of regular throughout the day petitioning of the Lord for others, and in this case, particularly the unbelievers around them. And that is a very important reminder for us to take from this, that this is to describe our lives as well. And one of the convicting notes that comes from this passage right away is that especially in our very self-satisfied context, where we have pretty much everything that we need, we don't go through very many challenges, maybe, we can very quickly grow prayerless. And through a prayerless life, exhibit this kind of declaration of independence from God. Paul calls us back from that. And he calls us to live a lifestyle of praying. And that is important for the church, and it has always been a key characteristic of revival in the church when there is prayerfulness. Jonathan Edwards, who himself lived during the first great revival that came through the New England states, as he went through that, he noted that in the history of the church, prayer, a prayerfulness, a burden of praying always marks the church before revival breaks out. He said this of the privilege of praying as a church. He says, "It is God's will through His wonderful grace that the prayers of His saints should be one of the great principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people. When God is about to accomplish great things for His church, He will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication." Now, that's what Paul wants in the Colossian congregation, a pouring out of the spirit of supplication. Be devoted to prayer, he says. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, notice how he follows that up with an explanatory set of clauses here. He says, first of all, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert. Be devoted. Give yourself to this. Have a prayerfulness that will characterize your life. But there are some things to keep in mind here. First of all, you're to keep alert in it. You're to be in constant readiness. Now, we easily look at that and say, well, Paul is addressing our tendency to drowse off in our prayers, and he's speaking of alertness in a physical sense, and undoubtedly it includes that, but there's more to it than that that Paul has in mind here. This alertness is a constant readiness. It's a kind of discernment, of insight that recognizes the amount of times that we have to go to prayer, that recognizes the need for it, that when we hear of needs, when we come across people, when we cross paths, that there is in us not just an interest in details or a desire to minister to that individual, but there is a reaction that is fine-tuned, that when we hear of these needs, when we think of a person, there is this alertness that immediately turns our focus upward. And what's interesting to note in particular about this concept of alertness is that it includes something additional to what it looks like on the surface here. In fact, when we explore this term to keep alert, we find that it is used often in Jesus' own terminology as well as in Paul. It is used often in terms of an eschatological kind of alertness. Eschatology is the study of the end times. And so an eschatological alertness means that our praying is in this context of an awareness that time is fleeting, that we're not here forever, and that especially in this case, the unbelievers who are around us will not live forever. They will not have their opportunity to repent forever. In particular, Paul uses this to refer to the imminent appearance of Christ. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul uses the same language and says, "Do not let us," he says, "so then, let us not sleep as brothers do, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And he's saying that in the context of the imminent day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming when the Lord will bring judgment upon the earth. And so for Paul, the alertness that is required here in praying is this awareness that Christ's appearance could happen at any time. And it's not that far-fetched from our own context, because if we look back at chapter 3 of Colossians, in verses 3 to 4, what does Paul speak of? In that context of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, he calls upon us to exhibit the right perspective. We are to look upward and we are to look forward. And in chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, he says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Now for us, the appearance of Christ will signal glory, and we're grateful for that. But that reality must click in to our understanding of the people around us. And so we are to be devoted in prayer, keeping alert, recognizing that the Lord is on his way. One commentator said this, "The devotion to prayer that Paul calls for should be characterized by a strong sense of expectation about Christ's near return that governs and motivates prayer." Sometimes you'll hear people say, eschatology is not that important, Christians just argue over it. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Instead, the truths of the coming of Christ serve as important motivations for our praying today. Not only that, as Paul calls upon us to pray for others, not only are we to do that with an alertness, we are to do that, he says, with thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it, in that praying, with thanksgiving. Now, we've noted this before. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he emphasizes this concept of thanksgiving frequently. I won't go through all those verses that I've noted here on the screen, but Paul regularly brings up the context or the concept of gratitude and says here in our text that that gratitude is to be part of our praying. He says the same thing in other texts. Ephesians 5, verse 20, he says, "Always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father," noting there the necessity of praying that takes place in a context of gratitude. Philippians 4, verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The imperative here is that we are to combine our intercession, our petition, with thanksgiving. And why? Think of it for just a moment. Why would Paul, as he emphasizes the need for us to be praying for the lost, why would he call upon us to pray for them in this spirit of thanksgiving? And I think it can boil down to this. Thankfulness is our own natural right response, spiritual response, to God's gracious act of saving us. And so as we pray for others, it is to be marked by this overwhelming sense of God's grace that he has demonstrated in our own lives, as he has brought us to faith, as he has given us the eyes to see, as he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is what marks our own praying for the lost. Devote yourselves to prayer, he says, keeping alert, recognizing the imminence of the Lord's return, and praying also in this spirit of thanksgiving for the salvation you yourself have received. Now Paul moves on to another aspect of this prayerful posture. Not only does it require praying for the lost, it also requires specific praying for the evangelists. And we find this in verses 3 to 4. He says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now let's pull that apart a little bit. He begins in the first part of verse 3 saying this, praying for us, or praying at the same time for us as well. Praying at the same time. It emphasizes a concurrent or simultaneous praying, that as we pray for the lost, Paul calls upon the Colossians to pray for him and his ministry team. Notice he says, for us as well. Paul, the great apostle, is not at all averse to asking people to pray for him. He recognizes his own weakness. He needs divine enablement, both he does as well as his ministry partners. And so he humbly asks them to pray for him. One writer said this, John Chrysostom said this, see his lowly-mindedness in this request. Now, when he says us, who is he speaking of? Well, we already know, if we look at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul sends this letter in the name of Timothy as well. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We also know that Epaphras was at Paul's side. He was the pastor of the church who had gone all the way from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was under house arrest, to update Paul on the circumstances of the Colossian church. He's referred to a little bit later there in chapter 4 as one who is sending greetings along with these others. There's a man by the name of Aristarchus who's mentioned in verse 10. There's a man by the name of Jesus called Justus, and Luke is with Paul, and he sends his greetings, as does a man by the name of Demas, who later on in life will defect. Nonetheless, these were men who were around Paul. He was not a lone ranger. He was known for building relationships and partnerships and delegating and sharing responsibilities. He was an extraordinary builder of teams. And this was the team around him at the time. And Paul calls upon the Colossians to pray for this ministry team. In particular, what were they to pray? He says in the second part of verse 3, the first half of it, he says that God will open up to us a door for the word. A door for the word. The analogy here is pretty straightforward. To open up a door. Now, what that emphasizes here is Paul's firm belief that the movement and spread of the gospel was completely under the sovereign design of God. He was the one who opens and closes doors, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Paul recognizes God's sovereignty, and that's why we pray, by the way. We don't pray because God is not sovereign. That would be illogical. We pray because God is sovereign. You see that sovereignty play itself out even in Paul's life. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had wanted to go into the province of Asia, where Colossae was located. But what happens? The Spirit prevents Paul and his team from getting there, and they wanted then to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus also prevents them from preaching the gospel there. And finally, they're brought to Troas, where God gives him a vision to say, go to Macedonia. And so Paul's ministry, if you look at all his missionary journeys, All of the places where he preached were all under the design of a sovereign God who is opening and closing doors. And Paul says, pray that God will open up to us a door for the word. A door. It's a metaphor for opportunity. And in this case, an opportunity for evangelism. The same term is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak just of that. If we look at Paul's own language, he uses the concept of a door to speak of an evangelistic opportunity in various places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he says this, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Paul understood when God opens a door, it doesn't matter what the adversaries may be. It's God who opened the door. He's provided the opportunity for the preaching. And what's a little ironic here is that Paul himself was in prison. Paul was behind closed doors. In fact, it was mandatory. Paul was under house arrest. He could not come and go as he pleased. He could receive visitors. He could write letters. But he could not leave the presence of the Praetorian Guard. He had to wait until his case had been adjudicated by Nero's court. Paul was behind doors, but Paul's prayer isn't that he would just be released from prison. Paul is not thinking primarily of his own comfort. Paul's focus here is, notice, it's a door for the word. That is what is most important. In fact, he's going to go on to say at the very end of his life, when he's in prison in Rome again under very different circumstances, he says, the word of God is not imprisoned, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. And in his first Roman imprisonment, right as he writes Colossians, he also writes Philippians. And when he writes to the Philippians, being under house arrest, he says to the Philippians, don't worry about me, for my chains, my imprisonment has resulted in the spread of the gospel throughout the Praetorian Guard. Paul himself wasn't that concerned about his own freedom, but he was concerned. And he asked the Colossians to pray for the spread of the word, opportunities for the word to spread. Now, there's two requests here. Let's go through them quickly. Two requests that relate to this overall, overarching request for the evangelists. Paul says, first of all, pray for us, pray for evangelists in this way. Pray for the opportunities to preach. He says this in the second half of verse 3, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned. So this is what he asks, first of all, for the opportunities to speak forth the mystery of Christ. Once again, Paul's emphasis here in evangelism is on words. The idea here is to proclaim. And Paul is desirous that God would provide this open door so that the word could go through that door and that that word could be powerfully declared. Now, what was that word all about? He calls it the mystery of Christ. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. A very interesting term, the mystery of Christ, some would just say would be Christ himself, because if we go back to chapter 2, we find out that in Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. And some have sought to equate the mystery with Christ himself. But there's a little bit more to it when he says that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, for example, he speaks of this mystery. And he says this, beginning in verse 26, the mystery, this is Colossians 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when Paul speaks of the mystery, he is speaking specifically of the new administration of God's redemptive activity that now included the Gentiles. Essentially, he's speaking of the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church, Jew and Gentile, in one body, without separation, unified under Christ as the head. It meant that the Gentiles did not need to go through Moses to get to the Messiah. There was direct access in the church with Christ as the head. And that was the amazing message that Paul preached to the Gentiles. It was all about grace, that they could enter into that union with Christ through faith, not by works. And of course, it was that very message, if we look at Paul's history, it was that very message that caused him all those problems before his first Roman imprisonment. He goes on to say this, "For which I have also been imprisoned." And when we look at what Paul endured right before his Roman imprisonment, how did that all start? Paul was in Jerusalem, and the whole saga of his captivity happened when the Jews saw him there in Jerusalem with a certain Gentile believer whose name was Trophimus. And the Jews immediately thought that Paul had brought Trophimus into the sanctuary of the Jews at the Temple Mount, which was off limits to Gentiles. A whole big riot ensues, and they were about to kill Paul before he's rescued by the Roman guard. That was why he was in prison. And you ask the question, well, what's the big deal about Trophimus? Well, it all extends back previous in Paul's ministry. As he went from city to city, he would start preaching in the synagogues to the Jews and the God-fearers, preaching that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that created a problem for the Jews who were self-righteous and believed in their own righteous achievements. They became jealous, Luke says, and riots typically ensued, specifically from the synagogue and the influence of the Jews. So it was Paul's message to the Gentiles of grace that was that which caused this particular imprisonment. Let me deal with the second one very quick before we end for today. And then he says in verse 4 that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Not only are we to pray for the evangelists' opportunities, but pray for their efficacy in preaching, their effectiveness. And that we find in verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. To make known, Paul says, to disclose. It emphasizes the exceptional nature of this speech. It wasn't common knowledge, and so this was something that rested on accuracy, something that wasn't easily accessed. In fact, Paul and his companions were the only ones who carried this message. It was a message from God, and he says, pray that I may know the way in which I ought to speak. Speaking of the divine obligation that Paul felt in this preaching, he knew it was a matter of obedience. He needed to speak the word, and so he enlists the Colossians in their praying. Now, with all that said, and as we draw some conclusions, I want to give you a few thoughts on prayer as we close very briefly, and then we'll move on from here next time. First of all, let me give you then, as we close, some final counsel on praying in light of the Great Commission. Number one, how can you pray not only in light of what Paul presents here, but also furthering that with some other scriptures? Number one, pray for a greater love for the lost. The root of much of our inaction is an apathy toward the fate of the lost. So it raises the question, are we devoted to prayer? Are you devoted to prayer? Devoted to prayer for the people of LA County, the people of your neighborhood, Perhaps it's the extended family that you have, your coworkers. Pray, starting off, for a greater love for the lost. Appeal to the love of God in your praying. Evangelistic prayer is completely consistent with the character of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Pray in light of those kinds of promises. Number three, pray specifically for those who sin against you. Our experience of their sinful actions must not motivate us to anger and resentment and revenge, but instead for compassion, just like Stephen, who was stoned under the Apostle Paul's oversight before he became the Apostle Paul, as Saul was the one who said, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." And Stephen's prayer resulted in a very unique way in the conversion of Saul himself. Number four, ask for opportunities to proclaim the gospel and insight to know when those opportunities come. That's part of the watchfulness that Paul speaks of here. Be devoted to prayer, being watchful. So ask the Lord to give you that insight. Ask the Lord to give you that ability to discern when the opportunities come that he puts across your path. Ask for boldness to speak, just as Paul did. Ask for boldness to speak whenever these opportunities arise, but also petition God to raise up gospel workers, men who would follow in the same kind of path that Paul and Timothy and Epaphras and others like Luke and Mark did. Pray also for the success of the gospel in particular fields. Paul prayed for it as he was there in Rome. Paul asked for prayer that they would pray for him as to his articulation of the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. We are to have specific fields in mind as well as we pray for the spread of the gospel. With that, let's go to prayer and ask that the Lord would make these things a practice in our own lives. Father, we thank you for the text that is before us this morning, and we pray that your Spirit would use it to convict us, that your Spirit would remind us of the privilege of praying and the opportunity to become directly involved in your redemptive activity through this wonderful means of praying. Father, may you instill that upon our hearts. May we go from here not simply better aware of a text of Scripture, but really changed by what we've seen this morning, and that we would commit ourselves to a greater devotion in this area. Lay it on our hearts, convict us, but also encourage us as we do this, for we need your grace and strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.